Well, good morning. It's great to see you here. Great to have you. Let's turn to hymn 16. Hymn 16, our first main hymn, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. We are recording these services for Pastor Olmsted's church in Scotland. So I will also mention the Majesty hymn numbers. That's hymn 63 for Majesty, so they know where to turn when we send them the recording. Hymn 16, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. Standing for pastor to come and open a word of prayer.
Okay, good morning. It's great to have you with us this morning. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to bless our time together. Yep. Dear Heavenly Father, when we sing about the incredible and unfathomable nature of God, we are amazed that you would consider us, Lord, as creatures. Lord, we seem so insignificant in a universe that is so vast, Lord, on this little planet called Earth, Lord, in the midst of whirling suns and stars, Lord, and what a marvellous creation you've given us, Lord. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? But we thank you, Lord, that you, as the eternal God, Lord, who is not compressed by his creation, not hemmed in by it at all, Lord, is transcendent above it. We thank you that you still condescended, Lord, to have such vastness compressed into the Son of God. And Lord, we thank you that in John 3:16 we hear that your motivation for sending your Son was that you loved the world. And so, Lord, we thank you. We trust that you love us this morning because your word tells us that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you desire to be here with us. We thank you, you said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So, Lord, we covet your presence with us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that it's a promise and you keep your promises because you're a God who cannot lie. So, Lord, pray you bless us this morning as we gather around. Lord, gather our thoughts and our hearts this morning. Lord, there's so many avenues that our minds could run down this morning. Problem solving at work, problem solving in the home, problem solving in family relationships, whatever the situation is, Lord. Health problems, Lord, there's so many ways that we could direct our thoughts and attention this morning. But I pray that as a group of your people now, you would captivate our minds. You would have our hearts, Lord, that you would bring our thoughts onto the person of Christ, who is our Saviour, so that we might use these times, this time together to dwell on God, to dwell on our Saviour, and to have communion and fellowship with him, we pray. For, Lord, truly in your presence is fullness of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Just a few announcements. As you would know, Pastor is going to a conference this week in Goulburn with Hallard, Pastor Hallard's church. So just be in prayer for him. He'll be there next Sunday. He's preaching three times. And just pray for him and Pastor Hallard. I think they're coming down with some colds and things. So not surprising at this time of year. But just be in prayer for them, the Lord uphold them, particularly the amount of work that goes into preparing a sermon. It's a lot. So they just need our prayers for that. That means there won't be any Christian growth class next Sunday, obviously. Soul winning will still be on Saturday morning. And I'll try to lead that on Saturday morning. And then I'll be preaching Sunday morning. So everyone be in prayer for that. And I'm hoping to preach Sunday night, but I'm not sure yet if I'll be able to do that. But that's the aim. So if not, I'll just have to decide sort of last minute probably. But if not, then we'll be playing a sermon that Pastor Jeremy selected to do with from the Soul Winning Conference to do with door knocking. But I'll try and aim to have something for us next Sunday night as well as next Sunday morning. So let's be in prayer for those things. Also, I believe some people will be, other people will be away. You won't be there, will you, next Sunday? Because you'll be off for the wedding at Tamworth. All these people getting married. All right, let's turn to hymn 75, which will be 156 in majesty. Hymn 75, How Can It Be?
Untold.
just have our offering now, ask if Peter can come and help us with that. Let's ask for Lord's blessing on that. Dear Lord, we are so thankful, dear Father, for the way you have purchased our pardon. And we just pray, dear Father, that you would bless our hearts, and may we have that cheerful heart, thankfulness to you, Lord, that just wants to give back not just monetary things, Lord, but our whole heart and life to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We will have our memory verse now, and let's recite that together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Once more. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Let's turn now to hymn 418, 413 in Majesty. 418, Faith is a Victory.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers. met the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still a shining shield. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night. In conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
We have our Bible reading now, so I ask you to turn to 2 Peter, and we're reading chapter 3. Does that sound right, Pastor? Good. I did write it down and I left my notes back home. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading all 18 verses. And we'll be up standing when you're able, just out of respect for the reading of the Lord's word. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the Lord, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll turn to our last hymn, hymn 174, 624 in Majesty, 174, I know a fount where sins are washed away. Sermon.
Okay, thank you for that, Joseph. Good to have you back. And a pleasure to gather around the Word of God again with you all this morning. I have to excuse the frog in my throat. Just come back again, so whatever, I don't know what it is this time. I think it pales into insignificance with whatever the other thing was I had, the influenza A or whatever. This one's just, I think this is just the everyday, you know, Woolworths home brand version, okay? That's good. Thanks, Joseph. Right, we're into chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Let's just come before the Lord and ask him to bless that time together as we look at this together. I do have a chart here that we'll be looking at a bit later in the lesson, but we'll just let's turn that off for a minute and we'll get back to that, so that's good. Right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the sunshine, Lord. Thank you that you're in control of the seasons, and thank you for the grass starting to grow and Lord, you show your mercy every morning, Lord, to us. And we thank you for that. We pray you bless your people this morning as we look at your word and particularly anticipate the Lord's return, the Lord's coming, and consider the blessings of that, Lord, but also giving quite a portion of the message today to the gospel, Lord. And we just pray that you bless us as we contemplate all that you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Good. So just by introduction, again, let's have a little quick quiz, shall we, this morning? We're getting close to the end of the book, so we want to make sure you learnt something. What's chapter 1 about? Can anyone tell me chapter 1 of 2 Peter? What's Peter's main thrust? Yes, making progress how? In your work or where? Spiritual walk, that's good. Yeah, spiritual progress. All right, that's good. Mm-hmm. The person that's writing the book, what's about to happen to him? Anyone know? He's about to go. Yep, that's right. And he says he's going away. That's correct. So this is really Peter's dying words to the church. And the first thing he urges them to do is really to grow up, to make progress. And, you know, I was just thinking about this yesterday. I was doing some letterboxing with Jane and while Peter went with the boys. And they had a blast. They were finished their block a long time before us and swinging on the swings up the little playground up here while the while Jane and I were still working our way around. I think our block was fairly big, but anyway, we were probably not moving quite as fast as Peter and the boys. But we were talking about, you know, people dying and going to heaven. And as you hear of different people, and I suppose maybe with Uncle Danny's recent, decline in health, it just brought back a lot of memories for me. And I just said, Lord, I don't really want to see another one go. Lord, please keep him here, extend his days, make him last. Because I think just having someone in your life that loves the Lord, that's praying for you, it's a really very stabilising thing, isn't it? To have that person, you don't even have to talk to them, it's just the fact that they're there. And it just brings a certain stability to you. But I can see what Peter's doing here in this book by the wisdom that the Spirit of God gave him. He's saying, I'm about to go. You're going to have to look to Christ and not to me. And it's easy when you've got a sort of a spiritual giant in your life. It's not wrong to look to them and to learn from them, but we have to eventually grow up to the point where we realise it's not, you know, Pastor Weston or my dad that I really need in this life. It's the Lord I need, as precious as they are to us, or it's not this person or that person. And so Peter's saying, I'm going. Don't look to me. Look to Christ. Pursue a relationship with him. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And we see the importance of that, especially when a spiritual giant like Peter is about to leave this earth, the number one apostle, you know, the one that had been with Christ, you know, the only man that we have recorded from what I can see that walked on the water apart from the Lord Jesus. I mean, this man had experienced so much of the Lord in his life and he's going. Okay, so that's good. Chapter 1's about our spiritual progress. What about chapter 2? What's that about? Our spiritual what? Protection. Very good. Yep, that's right. Our spiritual protection. And so, you know, in chapter 1, Peter's saying, look forward. I'm leaving. In chapter 2, saying, look out. Trouble's coming. Okay? So, and if we could say it this way, what kind of false teachers do these people, what category do they fall into? Are they the Pharisee type group that want to add a list of rules to make you extra holy and you join their club? Or are they the libertine group that want to give you sort of freedom, spiritual freedom to live however you like? What group do these fit into? They're the last group, yep. Because can anyone remember what verse we find that sort of key verse? What are they promising? While they promise them something. Liberty, that's right, and that's verse 19. You see that? Everyone see verse 19, chapter 2? Let's read that together. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. In other words, there's a recipe for addiction right there, is that you think you're pursuing something as a liberty. I can drink this, or I can take this drug, where I can do this thing and it's my liberty, and you're going to come into bondage on that thing. And eventually this thing that was supposed to be an expression of your liberty has become a ball and chain around your neck and weighing you down. And so what Peter's just very
very wisely saying here is, don't believe the false teacher that says you can be saved and live like the devil and have a wonderful liberty and live however you please with a careless Christian life. He said, if you do that, you're going to end up in bondage like these people. Okay? So that's, look out, there's trouble coming. So that's to do with our spiritual protection. And then verse 3 is about our spiritual what? So I might be a bit harder to remember, but some of you have got it written down. You'll be able to say it?
Perspective.
Perspective, very good. Yep, perspective. And that is, you know, when we talk about perspective in the art world, we're talking about the proper arrangement of size of objects in the painting, right? So if you have a beautiful mountain range out in the distance and you're putting in the road, I was just talking to Daniel about this yesterday, he did 3 paintings in about, I don't know, an hour or something. It was very quick and they turned out beautifully. He just in the zone and just went for it. And Isaiah's doing a nice beach scene with a tree next to it, etc. So they're getting, it was a really arty day yesterday. And I said, I'm trying to prepare a sermon, but I kept finding myself being an art teacher in the middle of it all. But when you have a mountain range out in the distance and you keep the road the same width all the way up, where it hits the mountains, it'd have to be about 50 kilometres wide, you know, if it was to really actually do that. So perspective is about getting things in their right size and in their right place so that you can see distance. If everything's the same size or something's out of proportion, nothing works. And what Peter's saying here is to have the true Christian perspective, it's a long-term view. You're going to have to see Christ as coming. And unless Christ is front and centre in your vision and your thoughts, everything's going to be backwards and the perspective of your life is going to be wrong. It's not going to work. So here he says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he's just jogging their memory as Christians. And what's he talking about? He talks about the day of the Lord. He talks about the Lord not being slack concerning his promise. He says, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, can anyone here this morning tell me what is the next thing on the prophetic calendar for the church?
The rapture.
The rapture. Good. Okay, that's where Christ comes, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed and taken up to meet him in the air. Okay, that's not when Christ comes and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming. So I like what someone actually sent me recently. They sent me a picture and it had looked like a little plaque to be put in the front yard. And it said, if I'm missing, I've been raptured. I'm going to get married where the church is getting married. And it says, I'll be back in 7 years. Help yourself to the fridge or whatever it says, you know, basically I'm not going to need it. So it's interesting, isn't it? So what's interesting, the rapture is the first thing on the calendar, but sometimes after that, it sort of all gets blurry, but we're coming back in 7 years after that. We're only away for 7 years and we're coming back. Okay. So interesting. The rapture comes, the man of peace is revealed. We have 7 years of tribulation. And then we have at the end of that seven years where God pours out his judgment on the earth, we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which happens on this earth. It begins with a war and ends with a war. Okay. And the last battle is what Peter is looking forward to. In fact, he looks right past even the end of that battle to where God says, okay, my final wrap-up of this earth is that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. The heaven and the earth are going to pass away with a great noise. It's a description of literally the dissolving of this whole universe. That's talk about perspective. Here's a fisherman who wrote the perfect description of an atomic explosion right back there thousands of years ago. And if you look into the words of the Greek in here, it's actually even more pointing towards, you know, when it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I was looking at this last night. One commentator said it's not just, you know, the parts. It's really like the infinitesimal parts that make up elements. So in other words, if we could put it in modern day language, he's saying the atoms are going to melt with fervent heat. They're literally going to dissolve. And that word melt, I think, has the idea of dissolving. And it talks about their The works also shall be burned up. And I was just, again, reading yesterday, and I'll give maybe some, this will be a future message, but some more information about some atomic things, which I found interesting. And one of the first times they set off an atomic bomb, a real one, was out in the middle of, the Nevada desert or something, and they had a huge tower. I think the idea was to help contain, perhaps, the explosion. And when they set it off, the whole tower was gone. It was dissolved. It was literally vaporized. It dug a hole in the ground. I don't know how deep. It was like 20 meters deep and I think like kilometers wide. It was huge. It was not, and they were kind of, okay, dumbfounded. Another time, that was their sort of early stages of playing with atomic energy. And then they had another one where they made a fission bomb, I think it was, or a hydrogen bomb, which is works on the same principle as the stars. The stars, for stars, hydrogen is the fuel, and the waste product is helium. Okay, so you know it's not meant to be a science lesson here, but basically they used the first bomb to set off a chain reaction, which happens in the middle of a star or the sun, for example, and they did that out at sea. They wiped out an entire dummy fleet, and a ship that was 2 kilometres away burst into flames. This is the sort of power that is, and the heat, when it talks about fervent heat, I think it's something like 50 million or 50,000, I can't get the right degrees centigrade. This is the kind of temperatures, it's just astronomical temperatures. And they said that about 2 million tonnes of water went up in the air, something like that. Just made, I mean, talk about, that's a good way to start a tidal wave, I think. So interesting. So, but what amazes commentators is they look at a fisherman, right? They say, how could he know anything about this sort of thing? You know, he never saw a rock burn. You know, he never saw elements melting, and he could never contrive this. In fact, the scriptures tell us that sometimes the God's men wrote down things they didn't even understand, because God was telling them, and they actually were fascinated by what they had written because it came from God. So interesting here. So there's a fisherman writing about the very end. Literally, the rapture's already happened. The 7-year tribulation has happened. The 1,000-year reign of Christ has happened. The huge battle of Armageddon has happened. And now the Lord is about to say, okay, it's time to restart, and I'm going to build a brand new universe. Can you imagine that? And I've some thought of this, the heaven and the new earth, but this says we look for new heavens and a new earth. So this is not just, you know, there's going to be a huge vacuum of blackness out there, and God makes this beautiful new earth and a beautiful new heaven, and that's it. I believe this is literally God takes his hand off the universe. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, by him all things consist, by the word of his power. He holds the atoms in their orbits. He holds all this together. And literally at the end of all things, obviously with Christians taken to a place of safety, perhaps taken out of the realm of time and space, I don't know, while God just lets it all go, okay? And the thing is that this is a catastrophic event. It was obviously a huge thing in Peter's mind. He repeats it twice, almost identically. In verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." That's the heavens. Has he ever seen the sky on fire? This is him, you know, it's beyond his capacity from his day. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Do you see that? That's another interesting word with atomic background. "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And here's the repetition. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, talk about perspective, and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A Christian is someone who has his eye right past the rapture, right past the 7-year tribulation period. He has his eye right past every earthly conflict to that one day when the Lord Jesus will render up the kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all, and we'll then have that perfect existence with Father without any more dissension. The devil was completely dealt with. Won't that be a wonderful time? when we look forward to the day when everything that could possibly grieve you as a person, everything that could possibly injure you, is completely removed from the equation. In fact, every memory of this earth, every place that has an associated memory, will be dissolved. It'll be gone, completely annihilated. It'll just be completely nothing there. As in, God just lets it all go, and the world that he spoke into existence is no longer there. Praise the Lord. Amen. What a wonderful thing it is to just know that our God is in control. And so we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a wonderful thing that will be. I don't know if this is God's type one. I mean, God never makes a mistake, but this is God's, if this is God's first make, if we could put it that way, of a universe, I wonder what God will do on the second round. You know, what an amazing thought to think, what kind of earth will God make? Because it's going to be an earth that's, it needs to be well adapted to human beings that can travel at huge speeds. It's going to be, it's not made for a creature that is time-bound and space-bound anymore. It's going to be a completely different thing. So I just think it's going to be wonderful, obviously. Whatever God does is wonderful. You look into the night sky today with a telescope and you marvel at the incredible design of God, but what it will be to be able to explore that in eternity with the Lord. And people say, won't you get bored in heaven? No. If what we know of God now is like a pinprick on the floor of his knowledge, can you imagine ever being bored? In fact, you could spend, if someone has infinite knowledge, that means you could spend a million years receiving knowledge from them and you've only received a pinprick of their knowledge. It's like one drop of in the ocean. That, in fact, that still's not correct. If the difference between a finite number and an infinite number is infinite, you can't actually compare them. So please understand, we don't even know. There's a lot we don't even know about what's going to happen. Paul said he heard things that were not lawful for him to utter. That means there's some things that God has protected and shielded his people from understanding. So can you imagine what other avenues of knowledge and wisdom and eternity is just going to be one unveiling of the goodness of God after the other, of his great love and his character. I mean, every time God touches this earth in history, another divine revelation of his goodness is shown, another factor of his character or of his righteousness. And so truly eternity is going to be an amazing unveiling of a great God. So that's not on the notes, but it's in my heart. So I hope it's on your heart too, that is the perspective that we have as Christians. What a wonderful hope, a blessed hope that we have. And you can see, if this doesn't stir you up, what is going to stir you up? He says, I'm going to stir up your pure minds. And you say, what are you going to stir us up with, Peter? I'm going to point you right to the end of time and make you start thinking about an eternity with God and how God's going to wrap up this universe. So then Peter, no sooner has he begun really in this chapter, and he's back to dealing with the earthbound creatures and a very grubby kind of creature called a scoffer, the scoffers. And he says, before I even go there, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. He's saying, just before you get too excited, and I know you're going to want to get out there and give people the gospel and work for me, but I want you to be braced for the fact there's going to be people out there that are going to hate what you're saying. They're going to just laugh at you. But he rips the mask off them down further, and he says that, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant. So it's not that they can't understand, it's that they won't understand, and it's actually they're ignoring a whole body of truth. There's a whole body of facts and truth that they will refuse to look at clearly. But then he comes to comfort us, really. He encourages the saints. He encourages the saints in verse 8 to 10. Does the question come to your mind as you think about this? Okay, Peter, you've just given us examples of God's intervention in the past. We saw the angels that sinned thrown into Tartarus. We saw the We saw the great flood of Noah's day, where you intervened on earth and destroyed a civilization. We saw Sodom and Gomorrah, where you rescued a man and burnt up a whole city, or the cities of the plains. So we've seen that God can intervene in time and space in history, and he does, and he will. But the question comes up to you then now, Lord, why have you waited so long? If you can correct everything now, if you can set the wrongs right, why have you not done it yet? Has that ever crossed your mind? The fact that Jesus Christ was here 2,000 years ago and he said, I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly. And you say, Lord, what's the difference here between my view of time and your view of time? You know, you can feel frustrated if someone's 5 minutes late to an appointment or whatever, or the doctor makes you wait an hour and a half or something before you can get into him. Or in the Bathurst Hospital, you just have to sleep in the emergency department because they don't have a bed for you. So we can feel frustrated by those things, but the Lord is outside of time. And I love what Peter has to say in these two verses, eight and nine is the main one, sorry, I'd like us to look at. Let's read verse 8 and 9 together, please. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see here? He's saying, you wonder why the Lord delays his coming? Here are a couple of reasons for you to consider. He says, do not be ignorant, brethren. I love he really wants his readers to have their brains switched on. He says, don't be ignorant as a Christian. There's something I want you to know. There's two main things I want you to consider here. Firstly, very simply, you say, why hasn't God returned yet? Why hasn't he set things straight? God is working to a different time clock. Do you get that? God is working to a different time clock. Verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, 1,000 years and 1 year are completely interchangeable with God. And this is something that really came fresh to me this round, and I think Ken has talked with me about this before. But 1,000 years, I think of it this way. I think, yes, so Lord, one day, if one day passes, if 1,000 years pass, for God it's just like one day passed. You know, I get that. I can understand that. But what I haven't noticed really or thought about is the fact that God can look at one day as 1,000 years. Have you thought about that? In other words, God can achieve in one day what would take man a millennium to achieve. In one day of creation, he can create a world. He can create light. You know, as in, so, and think about this in your own experience. When God met you as a Christian, it's like 1,000 years of God's love and thought for you. God just paused time for that moment almost as God met with you. It's almost like time stopped and God poured 1,000 years of thought and desires for you into that one moment and that one day and met with you. Do you see the wonder of that? God lives outside of time. And if we were to look at this, if Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, in God's mind, that can be like 2 days ago. Okay, so the Lord left 2 days ago and said, I'm coming quickly, just be ready for me. You know, so in our mind, and actually even in human thinking, that's only 20 people ago, if you can put it that way. If one person lived for 100 years and met someone else that lived for 100 years consecutively, that's literally only 20 people away from when Christ was here. It's not actually as distant as we might think in that regard. 1,000 years is only 10 people. 10 people's lifetimes, if you can think about it that way. So the Lord is saying, Peter's saying, you wonder why God's delaying. He's saying 1,000 years and one day are interchangeable to God. God can interchange those and he can either In his mind, he can stretch a day out to a thousand to be equivalent to what would take us 1,000 years to comprehend, or he can compress 1,000 years into one day. But be certain, when God's time clock, at the prophetic time clock, ticks over to the next stage, things are going to happen. All right, they're going to happen quickly and decisively. And as we look around the world today, we're seeing the world really warming up for Christ's coming. I mean, it's like the scenery is set. The nations are in position for the various things that the Bible predicts are going to happen. And so we see here that the Lord is working to a different time clock. Wisby says, to God, 1,000 years and one day, and one day is 1,000 years, is to God. God can accomplish in one day what would take others a millennium to accomplish. Here's a thought for you. Man is immortal. God is eternal. Have you thought about the difference between that? Man is immortal. God is eternal. In other words, man has a beginning, but no ending. Right? Because the real you lives inside this body. This is just your temple. This is where you live. This is your tabernacle. Peter called it his tabernacle. So the real you lives in you, in your body, and you have a beginning. You didn't exist before you were born or before you were conceived, but since that time you will exist for eternity somewhere. That's what the Bible says, and it either is either going to be in heaven or in hell. That's the facts of the Bible. So you are immortal, but God is eternal. In other words, he has no beginning and no ending. That's the difference between God. God's eternity goes forever backwards as well as forever forwards. And people say, you don't really believe that, do you? How do you work that out? Well, actually, the human mind knows that there has to have been something forever. Because you say to the children, you know, even if you go with the Big Bang theory, you say the Big Bang, and the child says, where'd that come from? You know, and well, there was these colliding atoms, and where did they come from? So children know that you don't just have something that never had there's no beginning. There has, or that something didn't exist prior to that. And so that's where you come back to these two points: either matter and energy are eternal, or an eternal personal God is eternal, a personal wise God. And so all the scriptures and the evidence of nature around us point to design and a designer and a wise God. Wisby says, he dwells in eternity. Eternity is not just extended time, rather it is existence above and apart from time. We hear the psalmists write about this in Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Revelation 1, 8, the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the beginning of the Greek alphabet and the end of the Greek alphabet. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with that one. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, I'm eternal. And then he says, I am he which was, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. He is God. He's not just a created being. He is not Michael the Archangel, like they try to say. That is false teaching. So when you think about man's viewpoint, it's like an Anzac Day parade, if you can think of it this way. You're there with your children. You've finally got your car parked. You've rushed in so you don't miss the band or whatever. You make it to the corner of the street and you say, here it comes. It's coming, okay? It's coming down the street. And you see it one person at a time pass you. Right? That's like our viewpoint of time. But if you could be part of the, you know, Nine News or whatever it is, Channel 7 or whatever, and you're up in a helicopter filming it, you see the beginning and the ending of the parade all in one, and everything in between all at one glance. And that is, if it's a very rough, really, example, but it gives you a bit of an idea that God views all of eternity at a glance. He can see it at a glance. So that's the eternal nature of God. Why isn't God fixing things up now? Well, he lives in a different time zone to us, and he works at a different time, in a different time rate and zone. And don't be surprised if God seems to work very slowly, but then all of a sudden in one day he changes your whole life and works very quickly. So you could say, from God's perspective, earth is less than a week old. And it's only been 2 days since Jesus walked this earth. Secondly, verse 9, he gives another reason why the Lord may delay what is inevitably going to happen. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the Lord is the word slack there means to delay, to be slow, to render slow, to loiter or to tarry. And he's saying, no, the Lord is not loitering. The Lord is not being slow here. The Lord's promises don't fade with time like ours do. And I start to cringe when I start to think about all the people I've promised to paint a picture for in my past. And I think, I've never done that. It'd take me eternity to catch up with all my promises, you know. This one was actually an example of one I actually finished for a man in over there in New Zealand. But I think I promised to paint it for him at the age of 13, and I was 21 when I finished it. Okay, so I tried off and on. There was screwed up, you know, canvases in the bin. I tried off and on. Most of the time, I just tried not to think about it, because I had his mouth organ that he'd given me, a beautiful mouth organ, and that was the exchange. And I already had the payment for it, so I felt guilty every time I played it. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. In fact, his promises don't fade with time. He cannot lie, the Bible says. In 1 Peter 3:20, Peter gave an example. He said, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Why did God stretch out and delay the flood, the great flood? He said, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Well, maybe God was giving time for Mrs. Noah and for Shem, Ham and Japheth to come to the Lord and their wives. That didn't all happen overnight, I'm sure. And so maybe even as Noah is building the ark and preparing, he's not just preaching to the crowds. Maybe he's seeing his family turn to the Lord and really get on board with what God is about to do. And God's saying, my judgment's coming. There were mockers that day, and he said, look at this guy building an ark in the middle of the paddock. What is his problem? You know, how's it going today, Noah? You know, you're having a good time? Yeah, we're getting there. We're up to the third story now of the ark. Don't see any water coming out of the sky yet. It never really rained before that because it's a different ecosystem. So I'm just saying here that the Lord is stretching out. He delays his judgment. Do you know God hates to judge? He does not delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. And the Bible describes God's judgment as his strange work. It's really the only thing. It's when God, when everything else that possibly could have been done has been done, and man has been given the last minute to decide for him, and has said a final no to God. God has no choice. If someone says, God, I don't want you, I don't want your heaven, I don't want your son, what can you do? If someone, you know, you can invite someone to your house, for example, and say, would you like to come? And if they just keep saying no, 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 eventually you're going to think, well, maybe they don't want to come to our house. Or maybe, you know, whatever it is, I'm not trying to profile anyone here, by the way, but I'm just saying, when God extends his love and keeps extending his desire to you, and he keeps reaching out to you saying, would you receive my son? Would you be saved? If we just keep saying no, 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 and hardening our hearts, what is God left? What choice is he left with? And in fact, he's not just loving, he's just, and he will punish evil. And he's a perfectly balanced, if we put it this way in human terms, perfectly balanced personality. He's completely whole. He's not lopsided in any way, any part of his attributes. So, he's long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you say, what does that word perish mean? It means he's not willing that any should be judged in hell. Perish spiritually, not just physically. God's desires is that how many should come to repentance in this verse? All should come to repentance. that should make the people that are Calvinists think twice about their position. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That should be very clear. And what they'll do is they'll say, oh no, that's all of the elect. God's not willing that any, that all of the ones that will be saved will perish. They change it, they try and twist it to fit it into their framework. But we let the word of God say what it says. The heart of God in delaying judgment is because he doesn't want to see anyone perish. And I want to ask you today, if God was to wrap up the universe today, which side of the battle would you be on? Which side of the equation would you be on? This is where I'd like to bring in this chart. He says, and I'll just quickly finish this verse 2, not willing that any should perish, but what? What is the result that God's looking for? That all should come to what?
Repentance.
Repentance. Anyone tell me what repentance is according to the Bible, Bible definition for repentance?
Turning.
Turning, that's right. It's a change of what, particularly? Heart and mind, yeah, definitely. So this is not you going out and doing a whole heap of good works to try to offset your bad works. This is not you going off and punishing yourself. Okay, that's penance. That's not in the Bible. That's a Catholic idea that you somehow have to punish your body or punish yourself by doing penance, say so many Hail Marys or whatever, to offset your evil. No, repentance is simply a change of mind. It's me heading this way thinking, my way is best. I don't need God. I've got my own plans. And it's coming to a point where God shoves a stop sign in front of you and says, wrong way, turn back. And you realise, hey, my ideas aren't the best. There is obviously more than just me in this universe. There is a God. And God says, do you realise you're on the wrong path? You need to go the other way. And so God gives you repentance and you have a change of mind and it's turning from your way to God's way. It's turning from self to Christ. And that is what God is looking for. God says, if I can just wait another 2 weeks before the rapture, if I can just wait another 3 months, that neighbour will get saved, or that husband will get saved, or that daughter, or that family member, because God loves people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, why is God so slow, it seems, from man's point of view, to wrap this earth up and bring in the millennium and the kingdom? Because God is on a different time zone to us, but also he has a different heart to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, does that mean that all will repent and all come? No, certainly not. But it means that God is not going to wrap things up until he knows that every person that ever will be saved will be saved. Have you thought about that? In other words, if by God extending another year before judgment would mean one more person would get saved, God would do that. Okay? So it means that the earth is going to get to such a degenerated place eventually that no amount of extra time is going to change anyone. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, I'm going to give you this chart now, with the last minutes, moments we've got together. Okay, now, it's, do you know, I thought on my screen I made those words really big, but it looks like it's going to be an eye test for most of you. But I will point, you reckon you can see it? Oh, Esther, that's great, darling. You can see through me, so I'm not surprised. Okay, so we've got two sides to this chart. We've got before salvation and after salvation. And I just want to simply, there's far more, I'm sure you can think of far more things that could go on this chart. But I just want you to see the difference between darkness and light, between spiritual death and spiritual life. And there's a cavity in between here, and I'm going to tell you how you can cross the side, how you can cross sides. So, in other words, this side of the equation represents a person without God, a person who's just making life work on his own, okay? And this side of the equation is after you've been saved, after you've been rescued from your own way and placed on this side of the equation, this is a life with God. This is a life when you've been saved by the Saviour, a life where God has a say in everything you do. Okay? And I want to describe the difference between these two things. First of all, the Bible describes you, if you're not saved and you don't have God in your life and heart, the Bible says, describes you as a temple in ruins. So what does that mean? A temple in ruins. Because on this side of the equation, when you're saved, the Bible calls you the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you were meant to be a portable worship centre for God, in which he could dwell, he could place his Holy Spirit within you. You are a spiritual being, essentially. And that is why on this side of the equation, I want to read you some verses that should make you very concerned. Romans 8 verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not one of his children. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, if you're not saved, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living within you, the Bible says you're not only an empty temple, a rundown empty temple in ruins, but you have very dark satanic beings that have access to you. And look, I haven't spoken to very many people just on this street, but there's already people just on this street that will tell me there's a lot out there they can't explain, and there's a very dark side to the spirit world. You ask people in Bathurst, you know, the educated people might say, oh no, it's all evolutionary and we can explain everything by science. Talk to the average person on the street and they won't have that view. They know there's a supernatural world. And the fact is, if you're not saved, the devil has access to your life in a very scary way. And you have no defence. So we're a temple in ruins. But what a blessing if you're saved and you've crossed that divide. And I'll tell you how we can cross that divide in a minute. The Bible says you're the 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So you become a special treasure to God in which he places his Holy Spirit. But then also on this side of the equation, the Bible describes someone who does not have God as living in darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says, describes us as being called out of darkness. In Ephesians 5, 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. Okay, so that is the life we were in. But then we cross over to here, and a person with God in their life is described as living in the light. Because Ephesians 5, 8 says, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. When you meet a true Christian, someone who loves the Lord, there is a light about them. Have you noticed that? There's a light in their countenance, in their eyes. And it's not just because they're trying to be, you know, floaty and holy and whatever. There's a presence of God in their lives. God has livened them. And I've seen people that have changed from doing their own thing and going their own way to Christ, and they see you next Sunday and you don't even have to say anything. There's such a change in their countenances, in the light of their eyes and in their hearts, because one time you were in spiritual darkness, separated from the God who is light and no darkness in him at all, then placed into Christ, where there is the light of the Lord, where we walk as children of light. And John also goes on to say, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So we've gone from a temple in ruins to a temple of the Holy Spirit. A man without God is living in darkness. Man with God is living in the light. Man without God is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then on this side of the equation, man with God is spiritually alive, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And then John 10 verse 10, Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have what? Life. And that they might have it more abundantly. It's not just a little spark of life God gives. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to give you abundant life if you follow me and include me in your life as the Lord and Saviour. Yeah, we'll try it. See if this turns the page for us. I don't think it's going to work, so Joseph will have to do it manually for me. Should be right now. Am I meant to point it over there? Is that correct? Oh, it's just moved. It's just moved about 5 pages for me. That's great. Okay, let's try getting back to the first page. Okay, is that me or you doing that? Both, okay. All right, so we'll try. We've gone from this. I'm going to try it now. You ready? Hands off. Hey, look at that. Cheer. Okay, good. Again, so life without God, how does God view? He actually views you as an enemy. In other words, there's no sitting on the fence. I think it was Lucinda told me this story. She said that she heard this story that one man was sitting on the fence, and God was on one side of the fence and the devil was on the other side of the fence. And God said to this man, you need to change sides. You need to come over to my side. And the devil said, no, no, don't worry about that. You don't even need to bother with this decision. Like, just put it off. Don't think about it. You don't really need, you can do that at the end of your life. And so the man said, oh, I think I'll just sit on the fence for now. And then all of a sudden everything went dark. He said, what happened? And the devil said, I own the fence. Okay? So on the fence is not on the fence. It's on the devil's side, okay? You can't sit on the fence. It's not God's side of the equation. So Colossians 1 verse 21 says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. That's how God saw us, alienated with wicked minds. And then, but on this side of the equation, God not only does he take you out of that equation of being an enemy, but he actually makes you one of his sons or daughters. Because 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And Colossians 1:21, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a vast change that is, from being an enemy of God to be one of the sons of God, that you should be called the what? The sons of God. Taken out of the devil's family, placed into God's family. On this side of the equation again, man without God is without God and without hope, the Bible says. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being, there's that word aliens again, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no what? Hope, and without God in the world. What a tragedy is this sentence right here. Someone without God has no hope, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a black future. That's no light at the end of the tunnel. Hope is like light at the end of the tunnel, isn't it? When you have a hope for something. But there's the death of hope is a life without God. There is no future. There's an endless cycle of pain and suffering and attempt to rise up out of it and then get smashed again. And there's this endless sort of meaningless cycle of life and death for a person without God. And it's just a tragedy. But what a blessing it is when you come to know God as your Saviour. We have a blessed hope. And we've been talking about this. What a perspective. What a hope. What a future we have. I mean, if hope is the death of the future, if despair is the death of the future, then hope is surely the repainting of that future, the rekindling of that future. And with Christ in eternity, what a blessed hope that is. Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In other words, before God even created the world, he promised eternal life for those who would trust him. Titus 2:13, looking for that what? Blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Again, on this side of the equation, without God, we have no peace. You know, people want peace today. They want it. But they don't want to submit to the Prince of Peace, who is Christ. And so the Bible says in Romans 17, and the way of peace, and the way of peace have they not known. That's another tragedy. So a person without God has no hope, they're without God in the world, and they haven't really known true peace. They've had little bits of rest here and there, but to have the real peace of heart that is deep and abiding, it doesn't mean you're without trouble in life, but to have the peace of God. So the people on this side of the equation without God do not have true peace. You come to this side of the equation where you render your heart to God and give him lordship over your life. We have Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So without God, you have no peace. But when you cross over and have God in your life, you have peace with God and the peace of God Peace with God means that the war is over between you and God. You're no longer enemies. You're on his side. The war's over. Peace with God. There's been a peace treaty between you and God. And then the peace of God is that daily receiving of his peace in your life as you yield up your troubles and your cares to the Lord. That is, a Christian life has peace with God, then has to learn practically to draw from the peace of God. Okay, here's the last two points I want to look at. Without God, the Bible says you're a slave to sin. Romans 6, verse 17 says you were the servants of sin. And then Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is man's biggest problem, is that he's a sinner. Not that he's uneducated, not that he was born in a low socio-economical situation. His main problem is that he's a sinner and he needs a saviour. But here, so we have a slave to sin. People are in addictions today. They're absolutely hooked on things because they're sinners by nature. And the way sin is, it's sort of self-cannibalizing, if I could put it that way. But over here we have true liberty. Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me what? Free. Can you see that here? I don't know. Can anyone actually read that from there?
Free.
Free. Okay. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's been a freedom there given to us. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the what?
Liberty,
wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of
bondage.
Okay, so there's before Christ and after meeting the Saviour, we have true liberty. Here again, the man without God is, this is a tragedy, condemned to hell. Romans 21 verse 8, here's a list of the people that will be in hell. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That doesn't sound like a nice thing to be consigned to. And it's again, I say God will not send anyone to hell that doesn't deserve it. And there'll be people in hell that have rejected God. There'll be people there, but there'll be no one in hell that was not loved of God. Every person that's in hell today has been loved by God. And then, but man with God, again, when you cross that and you're not trying to sit on the fence anymore, you've given your life to the Lord, our destination is heaven. John 14, verse 2 to 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, the Lord says, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a glorious future, isn't it? With the Lord. The Lord is preparing us a place right now. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Think about that. If it took God 6 days to make creation, and the Lord's been preparing a place for us for the last 2,000 years, I think it's going to be very impressive. I think it's going to be amazing. And maybe in some aspects, the Lord Jesus has used his glorified body to make some of that, I wonder, rather than just speaking things into existence, just a thought. But the Lord could easily speak. He has no limit in his power. He could speak a heaven of heavens into existence in one word. But I just think it's interesting that the Lord himself, as a carpenter, said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so maybe there's some, what we could say, hand-finished aspects of heaven that the Lord's own loving hands have created for us. How do you cross sides? How do you change sides in this equation? How do you get from darkness to light? How do you get from everlasting punishment to everlasting peace and joy in this life? Well, I just want to give it to you very briefly here this morning, and you've been listening well. We're just going to finish up. Firstly, the Bible says the only way to change sides is to come to what? Remember we mentioned it earlier? Repentance. That is a change of mind. In other words, you can't receive Jesus Christ and hang on to the fence. You can't receive him and hang on to your self-will. There has to be a yielding up of your own self and an acknowledging that you're a sinner and a rebel before God. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have what? Sinned. That's me included. That's everyone on this planet. and fallen short of the glory of God. Mark 1:15 says, we have, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the Lord Jesus' words, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now there we have repentance again. And 2 Peter 3:9, we are all to, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. So without this equation, you can't be saved. You can't change sides. It's like say someone coming to the doctor saying, I don't believe I have cancer. You're saying I've got cancer, but I don't believe it. And I'm just going to go my way and enjoy life. The doctor can do nothing to help you until you acknowledge you have a problem. And the Lord cannot save someone who doesn't think they're a sinner. The Lord cannot rescue you if you don't say, God, I'm drowning. Would you rescue me? That's the first thing you have to acknowledge, you have a problem. And guess what? That means you don't have room for your pride and arrogance anymore. You have to lay down your pride and arrogance. And is it, there's a turning of your back. Not only is a turning of your back on your way as you turn to Christ. And that is called repentance. That's a change of mind about you and your sin and your destination. Wrong way, turn back. That's what this is about. Then the second point is you have to place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ and not in yourselves. Again, if you don't trust the doctor that you're under, you're not going to receive his cure, are you? And sadly, there's some doctors you shouldn't receive their cure because they don't have much of an idea, some of them. I don't know. They got their license out of a cereal box or something. But the Lord himself, unless you trust him, why would you give your life to someone you don't trust? So we have Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption, that's the buying back from a slave market, we have redemption through his what? Blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And as we have a God who is abundant in grace and doesn't want to see you punished in hell, he loves you, he has given his life's blood so that you can be saved. And then we have Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. What's that next phrase? Not of yourselves. There's a lot of churched people out there that still think at the end of their lives, have I been good enough? You come across people like, I just don't know if I've been good enough. Wait, it's got nothing to do with you, you're good enough. The question is, you were drowning in your sin and in your own way. Have you been rescued? Have you been pulled out? Has Christ placed you on solid rock? Have you been saved? That's the question. Not am I good enough, but have I been forgiven? You know, have I received of God's abundant grace? That's the question to ask. Not have I been good enough? Because it's not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. In other words, God's not going to have anyone in heaven that says, I'm here because I was just an immaculate person. No one could fault me. I know the rest of you sinners had to be redeemed, but I've just made it on my own. So I'm pretty special. That's not going to happen in heaven. Heaven is only full of redeemed sinners like you and I trust today that you need to ask the Lord to save you if you're not saved. And then here, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So firstly, if you want to change sides, acknowledge you're a sinner. Trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and shed his blood for the payment of your sin, for your redemption. That's the basis on which you can be forgiven because Christ was punished in your place. Do you know that? If you could have gotten to heaven in your own good works, Christ never would have had to come. And then the third thing is you have to receive the free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what of God? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I was to give you a gift today and hand it to you, and you tried to pay me for it, I'd be offended because I'd actually worked for it myself and paid for it. And you don't pay for a gift. What do you do with a gift? Children, when it's Christmas time or your birthday or whatever, what do you do when mum and dad gives you a gift? Anyone know? You children?
I take it.
You take it. Ah, very good. That's excellent. You take it. And then what do you do?
Thank them.
That's very good. Yes. And you open it up and you enjoy it. Okay. Well, God offers the world a gift and it's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers it to you, but people can take it or leave it, can't they? But when the Bible says, what happens if you receive that? It says here in John chapter 1, verse 12, what happens if you receive that gift? But as many as received him, that's the gift, it's a person, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name. This is faith. This is trusting the God you've never seen. It's trusting the Lord that you've never seen. We only see what he's done around us, his works, his creation, and he's working in our own lives. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave. Again, that's a gift. And he gave the gift that God gave us was Christ. And the only way you can change sides in this battle is to receive the Savior. The only way you can get out of the drowning situation is to say, yes, I'm drowning. I've changed my mind about this. It's not a good idea for me to be swimming out here in this muck and in the surf. I don't have the strength to get to safety. And I need a Savior. And the Lord says, I'm the Savior. If you'll trust me, my gift will be myself to you. I'll drag you out of there and I'll put your feet on a solid rock. That is salvation. And this is what the Lord offers. He offers himself to the world. He offered up himself with strong crying and tears. He offered up himself on the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious blood. He was whipped and beaten. His crown, his was pierced with thorns for you because he took your place. He took the punishment, the hell, if you could say it that way, for you so that you could be forgiven. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I just want to ask you this morning, do you think you're hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus this morning in your heart? Because the Bible says, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. As I'm preaching this morning, I'm not talking about my voice, I'm talking about the Lord in your heart. Do you think he might be saying to you, it's time to change sides? Do you think perhaps he's saying to you, hear my voice, because I want to give you eternal life so that you'll never perish? Neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. That's the sort of security the Lord wants to give to you. But you have to acknowledge you're a sinner. You have to repent, acknowledge you're a sinner, and ask the Lord to save you, to trust him to save you. So I just commend that to you this morning. The Lord is the Savior. Let's just close our eyes and bow our heads this morning. I don't normally do this, but I want to give you an opportunity to respond. And if you don't know what side of the battle you're on this morning, I want those of you particularly that are here regularly, just bow your heads and your eyes so that there's no distraction, no embarrassment. But if you'd like me just to pray for you quietly, just perhaps look up at me and raise your hand and just say, yes, Pastor, I don't know what side I'm on yet and I want to change sides. Is there anyone here this morning that would like to say yes? Just quietly, I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out or anything, but I'm just say, Pastor, I don't know where I'll spend eternity. I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or hell, and I don't know what side of the battle I'm on. Would you please pray for me? And just slip your hand up or look up at me this morning. Anyone at all? The Bible says, the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. And if the Lord is speaking to you, then you need to answer him and you need to give your life to him. So I'm going to pray now a quiet prayer that you could repeat in your heart if you'd like to receive the Lord, the gift of salvation this morning. Okay, I'm going to pray that now. And if you'd like to ask the Lord to save you and to be your Savior, you can just quietly repeat this prayer under your breath or in your heart and the Lord hears you. Let's pray. You could say something like this to the Lord. Lord, dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and I change my heart and mind. Now I repent of my sin. I acknowledge that I've been going the wrong way. I look to the Lord Jesus now. And Lord, I want you in my life. I want to change sides in the battle. Please save me. Please make me one of your children. Please redeem me. Come into my life and save me. Please forgive me for my sin. You could say to the Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood, for the payment of my sin. Please come into my life and save me for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. I encourage you this morning, if you have asked the Lord to do that for you, please tell one of us and let us know. We'll rejoice with you, because the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved, not might be. And that's a promise from God who cannot lie. Okay, God bless you.